Our scripture this morning is from Job, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? You have blessed, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Lord, we are reliant on you for everything, whether we recognize it or not. It's in you that we live and that we move and that we have our being. Our only hope is in you, our trust is in you, our love is for you, and our service is to you. And help us as we live in these confusing days to exhibit that trust, that although we may not understand what's happening around us, we trust you. We know that you do. That you are the one who's the Alpha and the Omega, you're the beginning and the end. You are the omniscient God of the universe. And although we don't know, we know you do. May that be enough for us as we lean heavily into you and live for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a funny line the other day that just cut me. I just am weird. Those of you who know me, you should just yell amen. But it was in the form of a Jeopardy question. How many watch Jeopardy? Okay, so you're familiar with that. It was a list, one of those list things. Little children, inebriated people, and yoga pants. What are things that don't lie? Don't think about that too much. How many of you have ever worked out in the gym? I mean, just once, at least once. Okay. So, you know, I can remember when I first went into a Gold's Gym, I went with gym shorts and a t-shirt on. I didn't know you were supposed to wear tight stuff. But I was the only one that wasn't, and honestly, some people should have thought before they came. You ever see somebody say, you should look in the mirror before you leave the house? But one of the things you go in there is that, you know, when you go to the gym, it's kind of like nothing's hidden. You can't hide them. I mean, when we're out here, we can dress with baggy clothes and look nice and stuff, but the gym kind of tells all, doesn't it? It tells the real deal, like the stuff that's where it shouldn't be and, you know, things. We're in the gym because we want to move things around, right? Get them where they should be, hopefully. And so we see our flaws, right, when we're kind of in that situation. And as I was thinking about that, it's kind of a metaphor for life and especially suffering. Because suffering and sickness really kind of exhibits our flaws for us, doesn't it? We see the flaws that come out in our lives. And when troubles and difficulties hit and we're in God's gymnasium, we start seeing things that maybe we didn't want to see. We see our anxiety, our fears, our lack of trust in God. They start kind of seeping out of the pores of our life. And we've seen that, I think, at least I have, in this last month with the coronavirus, fear, trepidation, anxiety have been everywhere, including coming out of the lives of followers of Christ. And so this is one of the few times in my life where something that's happened has globally captured everyone at the same time. One of them, the first one I can remember was the assassination of John Fitzgerald Kennedy. That kind of captured the imagination of the whole world. And then MLK being killed kind of captured that. And then, for those of you around, there's others, but for my ministry, 9/11. 9/11 kind of captured everything. So when you come to church after that, no matter what you're talking about, that's what they're thinking about, right? And so this week we're going to start our Continuing the Heritage campaign and talk about a lot of the details around this and what the financial responsibility is going to be and what it's going to look like. And we have easel photographs that are really neat. We got videos that are ready to roll out. But we thought that would be really tone deaf to deal with right now. Thought it would be really important for us to sit and to think through biblically. How do you respond to something that is, again, a pandemic, which means it's all over the world and maybe can become an epidemic in our own country. It's become an epidemic in some. So how do we deal with this? How do we think our way through this? And so that's what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks, and because I think this will capture our attention. It will also equip us to intersect with people, because everyone you're intersecting with is thinking about this, right? And I was talking to a health professional yesterday about this, and it kind of launched into a gospel discussion, and it was hopefully beneficial. And so we're going to talk about this whole thing about sickness and suffering. So I want you to turn to Job, not a surprise, because Job was well acquainted with this. And we're going to start to talk about this morning, and then for probably 4 weeks up to Easter, and then after that we'll, Lord willing, get into our Continuing Heritage campaign. It's been called the gift that nobody wants. C.S. Lewis called suffering God's megaphone. That's very, very, very illustrative, isn't it? God's megaphone. He's famous for saying, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he talks to us in our conscience, and he screams at us in our pain. Spurgeon called it the unexpected guest. The one you never want over your house, right? Like that weird Uncle Harold, whoever he is. Tim Keller calls it the process God uses to make great people out of good people. I like that. The process that God uses to make great people out of good people. It affects every person who's ever born. It has no respect for persons. If it hits people no matter their rank, their financial status, or even their spiritual status. And again, it has come into stark relief with the COVID-19 that it can hit anybody at any time. And I'm not going to get into the details of the virus itself, okay? I'm not going to insult your intelligence, your ability to, you know, find some information out. That's not my expertise, okay? I want to be informed, but just because I'm informed doesn't mean that I'm an expert, okay? And by the way, you too. Let me say this. I wrote three things down this morning. And by the way, it's kind of a work in progress. I'm doing this. I probably only spent about 15, 18 hours on this. I normally spend much more in a sermon, but I kind of decided to shift during the week. So this is a little bit more random. But do some research. But can I encourage you, do research with professional people and know what they're talking about. Not some weird blogger who might be wearing railroad pajamas in his grandmother's basement, okay? So if I don't trust them, then get a life and figure that out. I don't know what to say about that. Secondly, don't fixate. In other words, don't watch CNN and NBC, MSNBC and Fox all day long about the virus. You know why? Because that's all you'll be thinking about, right? Get some information, know what you should do and not do, and then do life. Having said that, I know what you're going to do. You're going to go home and you're going to get on the internet and you're going to figure out, okay, how many cases now? Because I'm going to do that. And I'm fighting it myself, so pray for me. I'm a mess. And here's the last one. Don't pontificate. Please. Don't pontificate. You notice how everyone's an expert right now? Now you, Greg and Nicole, you are experts. You're in the healthcare field, or at least you're moving toward that. But you've been to a lot more school than I, and your opinion means a lot more than mine does, obviously, when it comes to this. And I appreciate you not pontificating. You probably earn more right than I do to pontificate on this. I'm going to try to refuse to. You would do us all a favor if you did so too. Okay? Now, if you want to talk about how you're responding biblically and stuff like that, that's fine. I've already offended everyone, so let me move on. Let's talk about suffering, a biblical response. That's my expertise, the scripture, okay? And I'm not an expert on it, but I've spent a lot of time studying it. And so we're going to talk about that in these next couple of weeks. Suffering comes in many different packages. Physically, cancers, ulcers, organ disorders, arthritis, heart problems, pandemics, epidemics, all sorts of things, right? There's emotional suffering from pain, broken relationships, loneliness. Emotional result of suffering many times can be panic, depression, anxiety. You know as well as I do, you're emotionally more vulnerable when you're physically sick. Isn't that true? And then there's spiritual suffering, the suffering of being under attack by Satan, the persecution because of your commitment to Jesus. Out of our commitment to Jesus, many times we're persecuted. That's suffering. And one thing for sure about this is no one is exempt. Isn't that true? No. Listen, we don't get out of this alive. Right? It's appointed unto man. Yeah, once to die. You say, man, I'm so glad I came today. How many of you, say in the last decade, okay, in the last decade, how many of you have dealt with sickness, suffering, and loss in your life or in your family's life? Just raise your hand. There you go. There are more people suffering right now than any of us would ever dare to know. One wise person said, be kind to everyone because everyone you know is in a battle. Isn't that true? They might not have coronavirus, but we have issues. And one thing I've learned in ministry is that we all tend to look better on the outside than we really are. We all tend to look better on the outside than we really are. And so let's jump in. This week I want to talk about facing the reality of sickness and suffering, and we're gonna contemplate a case study. We're gonna confront some common myths, and then we're gonna consider some different approaches. Those are the three things we're gonna do. But let me just make some introductory comments on the reality of this in our lives. Suffering is part and parcel of life. Life's difficult. Life is tragic because it always ends in death. It's tragic. And man is born to problems as the sparks fly upward. That's just the deal, right? Joe Stoll in Through the Fire says, our trouble is based in the reality that we are a fallen race and we live in a fallen place. When we understand the depth of that reality, we should no longer be surprised at suffering and pain. If anything, we should be surprised that there is pleasure. Life's great challenge is how to deal with suffering with strong faith in a great amount of grace. And the scripture teaches us this is part of life. Ecclesiastes says, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of sorrow. In Romans 8, it says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, yet we groan inwardly. We're awaiting the adoption of sons. What does that mean? We want to get to heaven someday. We're waiting that. And pain reminds us how that works, that we need to be out of here and somewhere else. Think of the people in Scripture that suffered. I mean, the list is as long as the names of Scripture, right? Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, David, Paul, Timothy, Jesus, maybe, right? And again, we're sinful creatures living in a corrupt, sin-cursed society. That's where we are. One writer put it this way, the loss of loved ones, debilitating and fatal illnesses, personal betrayals, financial reversals, and moral failures, all of these will eventually come upon you if you live out a normal span of life. No one is immune. Isn't that good news? And so the issue is, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we've put together a good life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy, wealthy, and comfortable with friends and family and success in our career, something will inevitably ruin it. Welcome to life. No amount of money, power, and planning can prevent bereavement. You can't do an end run around death. You can't do an end run around sorrow. It comes with the territory. And we know this intuitively, right? Because even in the middle of our greatest times of joy, there's something in the back there saying, it's coming. It's coming. And so again, I want to contemplate a case study first, and then we'll look at some myths, and then we'll talk about some different approaches to this whole thing. Job 1. This is a great story. I want to read the first six verses, or first five verses. There was a man in the land of Uz. Okay, not to be confused with Oz. Okay, so if you're looking for alphabet here, you're not going to find her. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was, watch this. This is God, right? The scripture inspired by God. Here's what God's estimation of this man is. Blameless, upright, feared God, and turned from evil. Wouldn't you love that to be said of you by God? That's you. Wow. He was blessed, right? He had seven sons and three daughters. It would have been more blessed if he had seven daughters and three sons, but hey. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a bunch of servants. And he was the greatest. Listen, this was the guy, right? This was the man. This was the Bill Gates of the first of this world. I mean, he had it all. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run the course, Job, you know what Job would do? He and his family get together, just in case they didn't do things appropriately, I'll make a sacrifice for them. I just love my kids, and I want to make sure everything's good with them. So here's a godly guy who has a large family, a lot of possessions, a good business, honored in the community, benevolent guy. His name was a household word. He was prosperous and godly. You say, well, it's easy to be godly when you're prosperous. Well, I guess that would be true. But he was both. But what's interesting, if you were listening carefully, that's the approach that Satan took with God about him. Sure, he's godly. You've given him everything. Who wouldn't serve you if they were given everything by you? In other words, God, you're not under the impression, are you, that Job follows you for you? That's goofy. Job follows you for what he's getting from you. If you take away what you're giving him, he will turn from you. That's how it works, God. Don't you know that? And by the way, you and I have been around enough to say, yep, it does, most of the time. So take everything away, and he will curse you to your face. Now, what does he do? Takes everything away. He said, you can do everything, just don't make him sick, don't take his health, right? Before I go on, there were a couple of things I want to say. The first one I've alluded to already. The ungodly cannot imagine that people follow God simply for who God is. They don't get that. They figure you married up for the money when you got God. That's what they figure. As a matter of fact, a lot of times they don't want to come to God until they figure, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? Secondly, the point of the book of Job, and for those of you who have been around, we've mentioned this a number of years ago, is God worth loving and serving when everything goes wrong? Is God worth loving and serving when everything goes wrong? Now, by the way, the church answer is what? Yes, that's a church answer. Job, humanly speaking, didn't deserve the losses. What did he do wrong? A godly man, upright. In other words, if you're into moralism, this will really rock your world. See, if you're into the view of the world is if you do good things and if you're moral and you're kind, God will just give you good blessings and you get all good things. This is going to ruin you. Another thing I wrote down is all loss doesn't come because of some of the sin that you commit. Some does, right? Sometimes you make a stupid decision and you get the repercussions and it is because of what you did. But other times, you didn't do anything wrong and something bad happened. And the last one is Satan attacks on believers are governed by God. I like that one, right? In other words, what did God say? You can only go what? So far. Don't go any further. Yeah. See, Christians believe that suffering, biblical Christians, believe that suffering is often unjust on a human level and disproportionate. Sometimes, and you know that, someone all of a sudden, a little kid gets sick and the family loves Christ and the little kid dies and you say, that's just, on a human level, that's unjust. And that's just, and then you see other families go through so much and you say, that seems to be totally disproportionate. Why so much? But when we study the scripture, we say, well, that's not outside the ordinary in the Bible. Right? I mean, if you live well, doesn't mean everything's going to go well for you, i.e. try Jesus. Did he live well? How did it end for him? Not so well. Crying out from a Roman gibbet, my God, why have you forsaken me? How did it end for Paul? Being beheaded. How did it end for Peter? Being flayed alive and hung upside down to die. That seems disproportionate, doesn't it? Where do you fit that in your theology? It's not going to fit in Sunday night television theology, I'll tell you that for sure. What about the scripture? Well, let's look at Job and learn from him. Okay, first of all, he suffered, and you have all these in your outline, so I'm not going to belabor them. He suffered the loss of everything dear to him. Can you imagine your kids? That's enough, right? That's enough. Forget your business and your all that type of stuff and your money and your retirement. But your kids, 10? I mean, some of you had to bury one, and I've watched you, and you've championed a heart for Christ through it that's challenged my soul. 10 of them? 10? He suffered intense physical pain because what we're going to see, what you see in the next chapter is that after this is all done, Satan says to God, you know what? Here's the deal, God. Because God bragged on Job. He says, hey, what about Job? Now you say, what was Satan doing in heaven? Don't ask me that question. I'm not that good. I just know he was there. And so he says, hey, have you considered my servant Job? You moved me against him and he still loves me. And here's what he says. Oh, yeah, it's because he's healthy. And don't you love how he says it, especially in the King James? Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. Isn't that true? Like one person says, we spend our health getting our wealth, and then we spend our wealth trying to get our health back. If you make him sick, he'll curse you to your face. And so you know what? He makes him sick. How sick? Real. Okay, lots, bad, whatever words you want to use. He was intense physical pain. It was so bad. His infections were so bad. He's searching for maggots to put on his body to eat out the infection. Yuck. That's sick, right? That's almost as bad as mercurochrome, which was this horrific penalty of death by a parent. My mom used to smile when she put it on me because I think she loved the pain it caused. And then he suffered emotional pain. I mean, you can read about it. As a matter of fact, turn to Job for a second. You'll see this. You'll see my chair is falling apart here. Let me put it back together. I don't want to fall off. It'd be drastic. Job 30. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to do this so I don't fall off because that would definitely ruin my day. Okay. Job goes through this. Job goes through this. This time of terrible suffering and pain, and again, when you go through that, it affects you emotionally. And so we get this emotional response that God finally responds to this. By the way, and we see it in chapter 30. So look at verse 15, for instance. Terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued by the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have taken hold of me. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. This is horrible. Look at verse 31. My lyre is turned to mourning, and my pipe to the voice of those who weep. I don't have no joy, just sorrow. And by the way, on top in the book of Job says, and his hair was falling out. That's horrible. Physical loss and suffering many times lead to emotional suffering. John Milton in Paradise Lost said, the mind is its own place, and itself can make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven. In other words, you could have a great thing going on in life, and you could make it a hell just by how you deal with it horribly. And just vice versa. If you've ever read Solzhenitsyn's A Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, you see just the opposite of that. Right? How can you have victory and joy in times of a terrible sorrow? There are some people who are bent toward the deep valley. And so when the suffering comes, that's where they go. Spurgeon was like that. King David was like that. Psalm 57, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. The storm of destruction, I hope, is passing by. Well, anyway, let's move on. He had to endure some bad counsel. And what we find, if you're not familiar with the book of Job, Job loses everything, and then he gets really sick, and he's mourning outside the city, and he puts sackcloth and ashes on, and his friends show up. Right, four of them. Three of them talk a lot. One talk later, and they show up. And the most instructive thing to me is, for a week, they mourn with him and don't say anything, earning them the right to say whatever they wanted, quite frankly. And then they gave him some bad counsel, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he had to endure that. Some of you have had to endure that. I can remember going through an incredibly difficult time. My brother got killed, and I heard things that I guess they made sense, and they were meant to comfort, but they didn't help. I wrote some of them down way back then. You need to pray more. Thank you. That's encouraging. It could be worse. No. Like, really? I mean, it's going to get worse? That's encouraging. At least you have the memories. I know, that's what's killing me. Maybe God is trying to tell you dot, 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 dot. Have you asked God to search your heart? The moralist would say. Then they end with this. Call me if you need someone to talk to. Yeah, right. Yeah, I'll call you. Job's counselors did a number of things wrong. If you want to jot them down, I don't have time to really take them apart, but I'll throw them out to you and you can kind of think about it. Some of the things they did is they reacted to his words instead of his feelings. Instead of reacting to the loss and the hurt and the pain and the suffering and that just incredible pressure that brings in life, they wanted to parse his words. Listen, Don Baker said it this way, pain speaks a strange language. And sometimes you just got to listen. Don't parse people's words or sentences when they're hurting. I see this played out in social media a lot. Someone is frustrated and they post an emotional diatribe and then all of a sudden people start responding. Can I make a comment? I'm going to make it anyway because I'm up here and you're not. If you put something out there for everyone to see, expect silliness in response. Here's a novel idea. When you have something pressing in your life, how about calling or texting or emailing like five close friends you respect instead of the world? And then getting insulting that some goofball out there says something. Does that make any sense at all, or am I just from a different universe? The other thing they did was they reacted to Job's circumstances, not his need. You know what he needed? Comfort. He needed comfort. Sometimes you need something else, but at this time he needed comfort. He's hurting. He's in pain. He's totally lost everything. He's out of control. And he just, I mean, they were giving him an analysis of the problem instead of giving him some love. They were giving, watch this, they were giving him a solution to the situation instead of giving him some comfort. How male is that? They explained instead of comforted. That's very evangelical. We explain. We got to have a reason. And by the way, a lot of those explanations are for our own benefit. Hurting people don't need cliches. They need hope. They need encouragement. And they surely don't need judgment. As a matter of fact, in Job, go get Job 11 quickly. Job 11. Watch this. For you say, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you. I mean, you guys got all the answers. You kind of, you know, I need some comfort. And by the way, lastly, they had some bad theology. Here was their theology. Good things always happen to good people. They were moralists. Good things always happen to good people. Right? And again, Jesus kind of breaks that curve a little bit. Good things don't always happen to good people. Bad things happen to good people. Now, again, you can argue the good people. There's none good, no, not one. But I'm just talking on a horizontal basis. Okay, let's get back. The final thing, and I want you to turn to Job 23, about him is that he had nothing left but God. And I think that's exactly where God wanted him. And unfortunately for our lives, many times that's where God wants us, as uncomfortable as that could be. In Job 23, and I think one person said it really well when he says, we'll never know that Jesus is enough until Jesus is all we have. How many of you really want to be there? Seriously? Like, how many of us want to be where Jesus is all we have left? I like the Jesus and, don't you? Jesus and a house and a car and a wife and the kids and the grands. I like that. I could do without a couple other things, but I won't mention them. How about Jesus enough? And in Job 23, that's where he got. He got to where, as a matter of fact, even though he couldn't perceive that God was involved in this, verse 8, I'm going forward, he's not there. I go backward, I don't perceive him. And here's what he's saying in verse 8 and 9. Everywhere I look, there's no sign of God. No sign. Maybe you've been there. No sign of God. I can't see him there. No. Watch this. But he knows the way that I take. He's sovereign. And he, when he's tried me, I'm going to come out of this like gold. Wow. He had nothing left but God, and that was enough. Now, let me confront some common myths. That's just an illustration. I'm going to come back to the illustration of Job throughout our study just to kind of weave it in because it's so apropos for where we are. But let me talk about some myths. What are some of the myths that we hear? Job's counselors had a myth, right? But what are some of the myths that we hear in our culture, in our Christian environment maybe? And I'm going to give you a number of them. First of all, suffering is punishment for sin. Sickness is punishment for sin. I've read that on that. Maybe, you know, it's just crazy. But if you're a believer in Jesus, suffering is never a punishment for sin. Ever, 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 ever. Your sins were all punished on the cross of Jesus. He paid it all. Got it? All. God's not punishing you if you're sick, if you're a follower of Christ. He already punished your sin. All of it. Now, maybe discipline. Yeah, I could buy that. Maybe some discipline if you're running away from God or something. You see, punishment is for retribution and it's punitive. And Jesus took care of that. Now, discipline is corrective. That's different. Hebrews 10 says it. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for all sin. There it is. He sat down. Work is done. One single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In other words, for all time you were perfected. Your sin has been taken care of for all time. I like that. Now, sin in general brings death. I don't want to get around that, right? The wages of sin is what? So sin in general brings death. But what I'm saying is it might not be an individual sin that you commit that God's saying, oh, Judy did that, I'm snuffing her out right now. No. But if there's sin in general, if it wasn't sin in general, there would be no death, right? And so sin in general brings death. I don't know how to illustrate this real well, but during this service, 9,000 people globally will die. 9,000 people will die during this service. 153,000 people a day die on this globe. And I know we're looking at the coronavirus and how many people die, and I'm not saying that's inappropriate to look at and figure, but 153,000 people will die today on our globe. 6,575 people will die today in the United States of America if it's an average day. It's just on a stage. And so sin does bring death, but not necessarily individual sin. Remember when Jesus and the disciples are walking by and there's someone born blind? And so the question was, who was born blind? Who sinned that this child was born blind? What was Jesus' answer? Not him or not his parents. You got it wrong. Bad theology, man. It's how it works. Suffering is, that's a myth that's out there. Now, second thing, suffering is negative. It's not always negative, right? God's will is good. And everything give thanks. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. If we had time this morning and we say, tell me your story. Tell me about times in your life where exponentially you just grew. Somewhere in there would be loss and suffering and sorrow. Wouldn't it? Somewhere in that story. And then God, and then, whoa, and my faith. Yeah. So there's outcomes that are good. And so that's another one we hear is suffering is incompatible with an omnipotent and omnibenevolent God. God is all good, and he's all powerful. That's the issue of theodicy. Volumes have been written on it. One rabbi wrote, God would like people to get what they deserve in life. He just can't arrange it. And that's horrible, isn't it? It's bad theology. Bad theology. If we see anything in Job 1, it's that we see this asymmetric relationship between God and suffering, don't we? It's asymmetrical in this way, in that God is over it, but he doesn't cause it. Got it? That would be mechanistic determinism there. God is over it, but he doesn't cause it. Suffering is non-productive is another one. There's nothing good about suffering. Well, there's nothing I like about suffering, I'll grant you that. I mean, it's never comfortable. Can I say this too? Some people have posited this. If you just get rid of God and get him out of the picture because we can't deal with suffering and God being all good and God being all knowing. If we got God out of the picture, then it makes sense. I'm gonna deconstruct that next week because that's just stupid. But it's gonna take me a little bit to do that, so. Suffering is non-productive. We know that's not true. Paul writes this, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know, not because we like to suffer, but we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit he has given to us. Suffering refines us rather than destroys us. That's why James says, count it all what? Joy when you fall into various kind of trials. Why? Because we know something. We know God's doing something in us. Joe Stoll says, in this pleasure-mad world, trouble and suffering are seen as unproductive, we fail to realize that pleasure often corrupts us, while pain often purifies us. Isn't that true? Pleasure usually corrupts us, and pain purifies us. See, when sickness and suffering comes, listen to me, when sickness and suffering comes, you know what it tells us? And what it teaches us in a profound way that words don't? That we're not in control. And may I add this, and we never were. And we never were. Oh, you thought you were, but you weren't. Who's in control? God. So suffering is not productive. Lastly, suffering is a result of a lack of faith. You've heard this, some of you, right? If you have enough faith, you won't get sick. Well, man, poor Paul. I mean, he wrote a bunch of the New Testament, but he surely didn't have his life right with Jesus because he was sick. Some people say it was epilepsy that he had, and I kind of lean there, but whatever, it affected his eyesight and other things, and he had issues, and he was suffering and not living right. No. What's that? That's confusing, by the way, because if that's the case and you're kind of in that environment, then why stop anything right now? Just keep on going and just have faith. Never touch you anyway. That's confusing to me. I haven't heard some good answers to that. Jesus suffered and died. It didn't end there, by the way. He rose again. And because of that, when we suffer and die, we will rise again. Isn't that true? I mean, the biblical truth, listen to this. Let me put it this way. The biblical truth is that God gives us what we would have asked for if we know what God knows. Got it? God gives us what we would have asked for if we know what he knows, but we don't. So all we have to trust, he knows. He knows. And I can lean into that. Well, I'm going to move on. More I could say about that, but I can't. Okay, so let me move on. Consider some different approaches. I'll kind of brush these and we'll pray. Here's some different approaches, okay? We contemplated a case study, confronted some myths, and some different approaches to suffering. One is the unsaved approach, and that could be anything. It could be Buddhism, it could be Hinduism. I'm not going to talk about the religious, just kind of the unreligious. Those people without hope, without God, how do they respond in suffering? Some people say, this is a hoax, you know, people. And by the way, everyone's looking for a reason, right? We want to know. Give me a reason. Someone said to me, maybe it's God's judgment on a specific thing. Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm not God. But there's always this kind of, you know, people get to this line of despair in their life. And I think the problem, at least from my seat, is that contemporary people in the West think that life is all about finding happiness. And we decide what conditions will make us happy, and then we work as hard as we can to bring those conditions about. Isn't that how we do life? And so to live for happiness means I'm trying to get something out of life. But when suffering comes along, it takes the conditions for happiness away, so suffering destroys my reason to keep living. Because it's not in my worldview. See, to live for meaning means that you try to get something out of life, but rather than that, life expects something from me. In other words, you know, people are kind of searching for happiness and never willing to sacrifice it for greater happiness. They're searching for happiness and never willing to sacrifice it for greater happiness. I'm talking about people in the street, okay? Not you. That's surely not true of you. Secondly, I got to move on. Secondly, another response to it that we see, and by the way, that's in Ephesians 2, talks about people being without hope, without God in the world. Secondly, the commercial Christian. This is moralism. This is the theology of Job's friends where you must have done something bad. You better repent because if you were walking with God, this would have never happened to you. And again, you just want to see this live and in color. Turn on your television tonight, live and in color. We'll be there. And this is rampant in our culture. Moralism is rampant. If you do good, good things will happen. If you do bad, bad things will happen. So if bad things happen, you've been bad. Now this breaks that, right? Every apostle breaks that rule. It's simple. It's just not true. I heard someone say, you know what, I think this is God's judgment. They literally said it's God's judgment because we made an idol out of sports, and so God's judging that, that God doesn't like March Madness. Well, I have two things to say about that. Number one, I like it. My kids, however, are bummed out because I finish last in bracketology every year, and they're going to have to find a different thing to rag on me for. So I am thanking God for that. Someone else said to me, well, maybe this is God's way of doing this because something unrighteous, something happened in my life, and now this. And my response was, really? So God's like killing people around the globe because he's upset that we like basketball. Seriously? By the way, how myopic is that about our culture, right? That's how people function, though. That's the commercial Christian. You know what it is? Commercial Christian says, I want to find an answer, and I want it now. How about this? I don't know. God does. I'm okay with that. How about that? I don't know. God does. I'm okay with that. He didn't call me. Nate, did God call you before this happened? Say, Nate, what are you thinking? Is it okay that God knows? Lastly, the committed Christian. I like to struggle and trust. Struggle. Did Job struggle? Oh, gosh. I mean, you'll see it all through the book. As a matter of fact, in Job 1, go back to Job 1, verse 20, Job arose when he lost all this. Job arose and said, praise God. What's next? No, not exactly. What? He arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. I mean, he's busted up. Tearing his robe was an act of mourning and brokenness. So he was struggling and it broke his soul and he felt like he'd been punched, but he worshipped. And here's what he said. Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked I'm going to return. The Lord gives, and Satan takes away. No, the Lord gives, and the Lord has taken away. I'll dishonor him. I'll honor him. Wow. See, I think we need to reject fear. Fear not. But we can't make believe it's not uncomfortable and hurtful and people are suffering. We don't want to be there. We don't want to be, well, just pray harder and it'll go away. We want to be responsible. God expects that of us. So we struggle, but we trust in God. He's worthy of our trust, isn't he? Tim Keller writes this, while other worldviews, I like this so much, I just want to quote it exactly. While other, not that I don't quote the other ones exactly, okay, never mind. While other worldviews lead us to sit in the midst of life's joys, foreseeing the coming sorrows, Christianity empowers its people to sit in the midst of life's sorrows, looking for the future joy. I like that. I like that. John Piper said, you'll never really understand your heart when things are going well. It's only when things go badly you can see it truly. And that's because it's only when suffering comes that you realize who is the true God and what are the false gods of your life. Only the true God can go with you through that furnace and out to the other side. The other gods will abandon you in the fire. It's good. C.S. Lewis is just a brilliant man. I haven't hidden. I like Lewis. And when the atomic bombs were dropped and then it seemed like atomic capacity was going to pass to other countries, and everyone was really nervous in Europe about this, probably in America too, but of course he was a Brit, and everyone was nervous about it. He wanted to write something to give people some perspective, so he wrote an essay about the atomic bomb. It's so apropos for this that if you'd allow me, I'm going to, where he puts atomic bomb, I'm going to put COVID-19, okay? That's what I'm going to do. I think it's so appropriate. Here's what he wrote. In one way, we think we have a great deal too much. Or it says, in one way, we think a great deal too much about the COVID-19. How are we to live in while facing a pandemic? How do we do that? I'm tempted to reply, Lewis says. Why, as if you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you're already living in an age of cancer, STDs, paralysis, air raids, obviously there, accidents, crashes, death, In other words, don't let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and I, all whom you love, were already sentenced to death before the coronavirus. And quite a high percentage of us are going to die in unpleasant ways. It's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have found one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which is already bristled with such chances, in which death itself has not a chance at all, but it's a certainty. This is the first point to be made. And the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together, to think Christianly. If we are all vulnerable to a deadly virus, when it comes, let it find us doing something sensible, human, biblical, like praying, worshiping, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint, living out the gospel in community, not huddled together like frightened sheep and fixating on viruses. Viruses may break our bodies, but they don't need to dominate our minds. Isn't that good? And I think that's the challenge. How are we going to respond? Fear, panic, cynically? Are we going to trust God through this? Face it, deal with it, act responsibly, sensitively to people around us, lovingly, helping people, leveraging it to meet people's needs and to further the gospel. But fear not. Stop being afraid, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. Father, thank you for that truth. May we remember that truth, that you are not a God who abandons his children. You're with us no matter what. You walk through the fire with us, purposefully, lovingly, kindly. And Lord, help us to remember that as we're walking through this. This is not an easy time in our country. And if it gets worse and these things spread, we want to be positioned to love people and to give people hope. Our hope is bound in Jesus. Surely sin brings death, but salvation brings eternal life. Jesus himself said, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. I did not come like the thief to steal or destroy. And that virus is destroying people's lives, stealing health from them. But they can come to the one who offers life. Jesus, the one who loved them, the one who became sin on the cross, the one who died for sin, the one who rose again, life itself, the one who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me, opening up the door to acceptance in heaven through him. May we be willing to share that so people can walk through. And to live the gospel out, letting people know there's hope in Christ by exhibiting our hope in Christ. These are difficult days, but we have a God who's equal to every task. Forgive us for our lack of faith. Forgive us for our fear. Forgive us for our anxiety. Help us to lean on you and to remember this. The reason we lean on you is because of who you are. You are greater than anything, than anyone, than any disease, than any difficulty, than any sickness. You are great and thus greatly to be praised. May we praise you through the fire because we're going to praise you for all of eternity. Thank you for the confidence we have in you. Help us to lean hard because we know you uphold those who lean hard. We trust you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.